Would you please take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And as you do that, just like to say to you that we're so glad to be here and to be able to see you. Another beautiful drive coming up. I always see things that I didn't see before. My wife says I need to look more at the road and I wouldn't see so many new things. It seems like the older I get, the more my head spins around looking at all the stuff I'm trying to look at. Today, there was an event that occurred that changed my mind on what I wanted to preach tonight. I wish I could tell you that I was one of those fellas that just planned everything out so perfectly and, you know, work hard to know exactly what I'm going to speak about. I've got a friend. He had prepared 2 years worth of sermons. And I looked at that and I kept thinking, I said, how in the world do you know what you need to preach on 2 years from now? I said, sometimes events occur almost as you move to the pulpit that's going to change the need of what that congregation may need. I said, I could not organize that well and predict that well. But what happened today that changed everything? Well, we took a school trip, took a pile of kids from our school over to Bowling Green. This time, we went to watch a baseball game. And they have a semi-pro team over there, and the Bowling Green Hot Rods. And they were playing the Dayton, Ohio Dragons. And as the kids piled in, literally thousands of students from all over from Central Kentucky who were being rewarded for hard work in the classroom, and they were excited, and it was just a wonderful sight. And by the way, my team did win 7-1. That really helped me. But I got up underneath this big old porch thing, and they had all those people sitting out in the sun, and I said, you know what, I'm not going to sit out there. First of all, I'd have to explain to you why I come in with this big red face, and where my sunglasses was, you'd see that little funny look, you know. And by providence, I sat down right behind three little Down syndrome boys. Cute as a button, all three of them. We have a grandson that was born with Down syndrome 22 years ago. So we always relate so much to that. And this one little fellow, he kept turning around looking at me, and he kept trying to hand me a hot dog. And he didn't have a bun on it, and he'd half of it, and he just waved that at me and wanted me to take a bite. And I was trying to figure out, you know, the Bible teaches that we're to receive hospitality, but I just didn't want to bite on that hot dog. So I had a little toy thing that I had, and I just gave it to him, and he played with that. And he played with it for just a minute or two, and then all of a sudden he turned around and handed it back to me, because he knew it wasn't his. And as I settled back on my seat, I kept looking at that little dude. And I got to thinking, bless you, bless you. You're going to go to heaven. I'm looking right at a person I know 100% is going to go to heaven. No wonder you're so happy. No wonder you want to share everything you got. You're exactly what I'm trying to be. As sweet and innocent a child as you could ever see on the planet. But here's the problem. Over the years, we raise our children, we bring our kids up, and we realize that when our children are smart, they've got to make choices. And sometimes the choices that our children make can put them in jeopardy of their souls. Sometimes they choose not to love the Lord. They choose not to live a moral life. They choose not to listen to us. And the Bible says you train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's older, he won't depart from it. But it also says that when you deal with the child, you have to recognize you have a certain time length of connection to that child. I don't mean they don't love you even when they're grown up, but I mean where they're going to trust you implicitly. And you've got to take advantage of that time period. Well, you know, over the years, I've tried to find a passage that I thought would allow me to teach as clearly as I knew how about children. Now, you know, we took a passage, most preachers do, out of Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about husbands and wives. And that text in Ephesians 5 lends itself to so many good points about the husband-wife relationship, beginning in verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands, husband is head, and husbands love your wives. And we preached that lesson. But the thing you need to remember about that lesson, Paul said in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Really, that's what he was preaching about, or teaching about. But we're able to take that text and apply it to a home relationship and bring some very good points that would encourage us in the home. Well, was there a text like that for parents as they raised children? And I kept looking for that text and looking for that text. And sometimes it's right in front of you. But it's not until a certain sentence or a certain statement in a passage unlocks the key to that thought that you can spot what you're looking for. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6, it's very interesting. Paul speaking, not to children now, understand this, not to children, he's speaking to adults. But he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, we must stop. Our desires, our wants, if they are in opposition to revelation, will restrict us from receiving the truth. And Paul's trying to tell these people that. But what Paul did, he went on to say, very important, now in return for the same, in other words, I want your affection. Now watch what he said. I speak as to children. Did y'all catch it? I'm speaking like your children. You be open. Before I read the rest of that, Paul viewed the people that he preached to like his children, even though they were grown adults. Now, I know I'm getting older, but I can remember in younger days as a preacher that on occasion some of the really old preachers back when I was a young Christian would look at the audience and say, children, are you listening? Children, I'm trying to help you understand. They would speak to everyone, and I think they'd be so funny. I'd look around, and there'd be men sitting out there like Ray Hendren. Do y'all remember Ray Hendren? He was old a long time ago. And that these guys would call him a child. And I didn't understand it at first. Then one day I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul said in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. You know, what did he mean? Was Paul trying to say that I have a right to be a papal father over the church of Corinth? No. He knew the teaching of Christ on that. No man has a right to be a papal father. You know what I mean by papal father? To be a father like the Catholic Pope is. That you just bark your orders out ex cathedra and everybody's supposed to bow down to what you say because you're the vicar of God on this earth. No, sir. None of us are that. But Paul was talking about the fact that he had delivered the gospel to these people. He had planted the seed of truth in their hearts. And when they responded to that gospel and became God's children, he looked upon them like his children. But go back to 2 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul says, I stop and I want to read some more, verse 14. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, now watch what he says. Come out from among them, all those things he named, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be, know what God says, a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, are you with me so far? And God says, I want you to be my sons and daughters. Paul looked upon these adult Christians as if they were his children. Now, with that in my mind, one day I was studying 2 Corinthians 7. And it slapped me right in the face. That there was a series of principles revealed in that chapter. First of all, written to the adults. But when I pared it down, when I pureed it, made it as simple as I could make it, suddenly I realized that there were some principles that every parent that loves their children should apply in training their children. I found an application in a text that would let me teach it. And the brethren could have it in their hands and remember it. Now some of you might say, well, I've raised my kids. Really? You've raised them. Paul said all the church was his sons and daughters in a way. You don't feel that way too? You don't feel like that there's people you've influenced and right now people you're trying to help, that if they were God's people right now, you would look upon them as a son and daughter? When the apostle said, what are we going to gain, Lord? We've given up everything. And remember what the Lord said? You can give it all up, but you'll have houses and lands and mothers and fathers when you come to me. That's the way the church is supposed to be. We're a family. But I want to tell you something. I'm responsible today while I was with all the 3,500 children. I knew it was obligatory upon me to set the best example I could for those kids. I didn't see everybody setting such a good example. You know what broke my heart at that ball game? There were people walking around. Get this, people walking around. You can sell booze there. And they were sucking booze down with all those kids in there. And that tore me all to pieces. I wanted to go slap it out of their hands. But what kind of example would that be? And would the kids understood it? No. But what I'm trying to tell you, there's a way to really teach young people, but here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to take these principles, first teach you, then I'm going to show you how to puree it down. Did y'all ever taste baby food? Well, the first time I ever tasted strained peas, I never did get upset with the kids spitting that in my face. Because I've tried to spit it out too. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to puree these principles down to a point that every child needs to learn. And if they can learn it, you can too. Watch this. The first thing, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore. Now why does he say that? Well, based on everything he said in the latter part of chapter 6. Therefore, since God wants to be your father and he wants you to be a son or a daughter, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, up front to the older folks, you and I need to know that when we become holy people, that's not something that God just irradiates out of heaven, like some people think, and he blesses you with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, you're a righteous, holy person because you've been separated miraculously, you've been energized on the inside, the old nature of sin is dead and gone. That's not the way it is. You've got to make a choice. I read to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1 over here, verse 13. I like this one. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know what it means to gird up something? We get ready to work. Gather all the loose ends up. Tuck your pants into your boots. We're going to work a while. He said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch what Peter said. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as when you were ignorant, but as he called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What's that tell you? Being holy is a responsibility. It's not a gift. It's a growth. You start out when you're a baby Christian, learning how to reach for the good and deny the evil. And as you grow older, it becomes more the nature of your character because you've practiced it, you've grown into it. But you never leave that point where you say, I don't have to be holy today. You know what that really means? You're responsible for this growth. This is what a lot of people out in the religious world don't get. When we tell them they need to believe, that's true, but they also need to obey. And they think we're crazy. They don't think they have to be responsible to obey the Word. And obedience to the Word draws us into the holiness of God. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. Let's pre-lay that down a little bit. If you raise up children, or you expect little kids not to have to work and be responsible, do you know what you're setting them up to do? You're setting them up to reject the Word of God. Back many years ago, when we still lived in Washington County, we built a little house there, just down below Ansel Rocks. And we couldn't have built that house if he hadn't given me a little chunk of ground to build it on. But he did that because of his daughter. And I'd look out there, and my daddy-in-law would have a tractor down there with the wagon. And all my little boys would be out there picking rocks up and pitching them on that wagon. And I'd watch them. They'd just work just as hard as they could for him. And I'd take them in the house and tell them to pick their socks up, and they'd go, well, okay, someday we'll get it done. And you know what the difference was, don't you? He didn't take no for an answer. He expected them to pick the rocks up. And what I want you to grasp is this. I see a lot of kids today that are simply allowed to do as they please. They have no chores. They have no work. One of my good friends, he's a very successful man. He said, you know what, Ray? He said, I think Daddy went overboard a little bit. He said, a lot of boys got to go fishing and hunting and play ball. And he said, boy, on Saturdays, he said, my daddy would walk out at daybreak, hike out, he'd up, look around. And he said, I'd sit there and think, there ain't nothing that needs to be done. We don't have anything that needs to be done. It's all done up. Let me go. And say, he'd find something to do. And he said, one day I rebelled and told him I didn't want to do it anymore. And you know what he told me? He said, he didn't with me. He said, son, you're going to learn to work. Now, if the day ever comes that you don't have to work and you don't need to work, then you can forget how, but you're going to learn now. Now, we ain't talking about work here. I'm talking about the mindset to receive the obligation to serve God. Y'all think you can do it without work? Holiness means we have been sanctified and set apart for whose use? For God's use. And a child needs to know that. That the reason you're working today is so that you will understand the obligation that you have to the Father in heaven some other day. It's not just because I want you to do it, but because someday He's going to want you to work for Him. And you've got to get that. Well, let's go on down to the Father. Notice this next one here. Boy, if anybody ever sounded like a parent, in verses 2 and 3, Paul did. Paul said, open your hearts to us. Now see, Paul was after the affection of these people. He wanted them to really receive what he had to say and to believe that he had in his heart their best well-being, and he did. You know, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul spoke about the fact that he said, you know, I've got the authority of an apostle, but he said, but I do not use my authority to destroy. Now look, as a parent, you've got to know that you cannot use your authority to destroy the spirit of your children. You cannot do that. But go on, look what he said. He said, open up your hearts. He said, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted
no one. We cheated no one. Let me stop a minute. Do you remember a kid talk to you like you've done that? You won't let me do what I want to do. You're ruining my life. You don't trust me. I can't believe you did that. Well, you better believe it. One time I had a youngin' that wouldn't do his homework. Okay, yeah, I got off to been home, and I got him. When he get to school, he still wouldn't do his homework. He wouldn't do it. Brilliant kid. So I thought, what can I do? So here's what I did. I went to the school and I told the principal what my plan was. I said, I've read about this before and I won't try it. He said, you're welcome to do it. We'll get you a chair. And they got me a little old chair that folded up, and I walked in his room that morning and I sat down by his desk. He said, what are you doing? I said, just watch, you'll see. Mr. Hall was the teacher. He's a good friend of mine. We played golf together. I told him I was coming. He's a science teacher. He started asking questions, and I looked at my youngin. I got his elbow, and I poked his hand up, and I said, he can answer that. Let's call me. He can answer that. I followed him to every class he had. Now, at the end of the day, he was stubborn. He was still fighting. But his buddy started telling him, you straighten up. You know why? For our parents get the idea to do this. You straighten up before our parents show up here. Did he totally fix it? No. I tell you what fixed that boy was college. That's when he found out how hard life could really be. But I want to show you. He said, look, I don't say this to condemn. I've said, now watch this before, that you, now I love this. Here's what we wish every child knew in our family. But Paul said this to the adults. You're in our hearts to die together and live together. You know, to me, that's one of the essentials. First of all, of a church relationship. We've got to be together. Die together, live together. What's that mean? If all of us had to give our lives up because we love the Lord, it would have to be a unanimous decision because we have the same Lord. But I think what's harder than that is to live together, to enjoy each other's company, to be honest, not to be trying to impress one another, but as we sing, to teach and admonish, as we assemble, to really consider that person sitting next to us, to provoke them to love and good works, to share in the fellowship of godly hard work for the Lord. Be together. But I'm going to tell you something. A lot of the children that I watch today, let's distill this down now. They don't know what it's like to have parents that want to be with them. I drive a school bus for the county. And we have a rule in our county that if you're a kindergarten child or a first grade child, there has to be an adult that the driver can recognize, come out and receive that child. It has to be a physical sighting. Do you know how many kids we have to take back to school every day? Because the parents are not there. Every day we take children back to the school. And every day we have parents, I forgot. I got busy. Oh, they forgot and left the child in there and it heated up in the car and died. Oh, they forgot. Well, you have to practice that kind of memory loss. And that's what's wrong with so many children. One day I had a child on the bus cutting up and carrying off, and I said its name, and I said, I want to talk to your mama. And it said, me too. I got to sit today watching that ball game. I like the ball game more than the kids did. Y'all know that? But one of my granddaughters got behind me and poking me on the ear. She had two or three of her little girlfriends. They kept poking me and punching me in the ribs. And what were they wanting? Attention. We were together, and it wasn't about a ball game for them. Come on, people. Being with your children is one of the greatest blessings on this planet.
if you're just sitting in the yard digging a hole in the grass. And we've got to remember that. They've got to know that's what we feel about them. They've got to know it. I've got 10 grandchildren. I'm trying to train them that way too. And you know what I love? I've got a boy in college over there at Western. And I promise you, if we're standing on the sidewalk, we get ready to go, you know what that boy does for me? He'll walk over, put his arms around my shoulder, and he'll say, I love you, Pa. I'll see you later. And he don't care if the Pope's standing there. I love that. So as I looked at these passages so far, I realized, well, we've got to teach some responsibility, because that's going to affect the way we behave later toward the Lord. And we've got to create this togetherness. And I really love it that when I see young people loving to be together, not in a sinister way, but in a way that's very innocent and wonderful, and especially when they're like the church. I love that. Now notice the third thing that he brings up, and it's very important. He said, Paul said, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Oh, what do you mean by that? He said, I talk about you. I mean, I'm bragging on about you. Y'all seen all the bumper stickers on the cars, you know? My child is an honor student. You ever see that? I was in Walmart over in Barrington. And there's a car there, and I saw the bumper sticker, and I stopped, and I went back and looked at it. And I wanted to read, put that up, but my camera on my phone didn't work good, so I didn't get a picture of it. It said, my child beat up an honor student. What do you think of that? It was kind of funny, wasn't it? But it's not good. But he said, look, I want to brag about you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Hey, if you all have got the time, I can tell you all about all my grandkids. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now, I'm going to have to ask you, what made Paul so happy about this? Notice what he said next in verse 5. When we came to Macedonia, now look, our bodies had no rest. Now, what you think about a parent right now? A today's parent with children. Our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. If you're a good parent, you're worried about a lot of things right now. Tell you one reason I drive a school bus on big trips. There's a lot of parents, they'll ask me, are you going? Yes, I'm going. And if they can't go, they'll say, I breathe easier. Because you know why? Because we watch them. Parents are worried today about the economy, about the political environment. We're worried about world upheaval, religious war. We're worried about disease. We're worried about the welfare, emotionally, spiritual, and physical, of our children. As much or more than we've ever been worried about. Look, I can remember a time when I was a child. Good or bad, Mama would get us up, we'd eat a good breakfast, I'd go outside, and I wouldn't see the inside of that house till somewhere down around dark. And nobody ever come out and say, where you at? I might drag in five big snakes when I come in. And she just said, throw them outside. Different world. But it's a dangerous world out there. And Paul said, look, he's not talking about parents. He's talking about his relationship to the church. He said, we had no rest. We were troubled, conflicts, fears. But then he said this, but nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, of course, Titus was the young man sent to carry the first letter, and he come back with information on how they had received the letter. Now, therein lies a very important point. Because I call this point communication. This is about communication between people and how that real, true, genuine communication between individuals will settle a lot of problems and create a lot more trust. When you don't talk to people, you tend to shut doors. So he says right here, and not only the fact that he came back, not only by his coming, look at verse 7, but also by the consolation, which is another way of saying comfort, with which he was comforting you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What is he talking about? What are you writing a letter to them? A letter that dealt with their sins and their issues of ignorance. And Paul said,
He come back and told me that you were sad for what I had said, but yet you were zealous and you were joyous for us. You know what that meant? You listened. They talked, they communicated, the brethren listened. A long time ago, I was down in Texas in a meeting. It was one of those meetings that I just hate. Oh no, I love preaching. The brethren were beautiful people. But first of all, every one of them had a job. Okay, that's great. And every one of them was working all day long. And I'd made a really tactical mistake. I'd written down there with a friend of mine who had a van. He said, "You drive, I'm going on to Waco. I'll drop you off just south of Dallas, at a little town called Cleveland." That's where I was holding the meeting. And he said, "I'll go on to Waco. I'll come back up on Friday night and pick you up." But that meant what? I didn't have a vehicle all week long. I just forgot that. And nobody was there. Well, I'm in this nice home. And I go outside and I look up the road and I look down the road and I think I'm going to get arrested down here for being a vagrant because I've got to go somewhere. So I prowl around town. And on the lower end of that town was a flea market. Well, that's where all the people were going during the day. So I went down there so I could talk to people. But I was walking along, I saw a table, and on the table were a bunch of books, a lot of books, and I looked at this one book, and it was the memoirs of Thomas Jefferson. Boy, I grabbed that up and bought it. And what it was about was where he would write letters, and he had one of those little machines that he would put his utensil in to write with. It would write on the other side and make a copy. And then he would take the copy, and they saved that, and they published this book. And there was a letter there to one of his grandchildren. And he had this boy, like a namesake, but I don't think his last name was Jefferson. I think it was Estes, I believe, if I recall right. But anyway, the boy was cutting up. The boy was getting into trouble. This is amazing to me. Thomas Jefferson had a grandson getting in trouble. And the mama had asked for some information. She'd asked him to write a letter to this boy. And here's what he said. I'm paraphrasing. "Your mama's telling me you're not listening." He said, "There's great value in listening." He said, "If you listen, it doesn't take much preaching to save your soul." But he said, "If you don't listen, all the preaching in the world can't save you." Did you hear that? How do you get children to listen? You don't wait till they're 16 and start beating them around the head with your ideas. You start when they're babies. You start talking to them before they can talk to you. And you never stop. When you carry a child that's not walking yet, you hug it, you love it, you hang the little eggs over your arm, and everywhere you go, you point at stuff and you tell that child what that stuff is. You talk, because that child learns you're a source of information. I want to hear you. You tell that child it belongs. I used to carry mine, and we'd go in there, I'd say, "This is your home. That's your yard." When they got to where they could talk, they'd say, "Is that mine, Daddy?" I just wanted them to know. Because, I don't know about you, but I had to move a lot when I was a kid. We moved a bunch. And I never felt like I belonged anywhere. I will not make that mistake with my children. And what this did for Paul, when he knew they were listening, he said, "I'm bouncing off the wall. You're listening to me." See, if kids would understand this, they could really grow a great relationship with their parents. We're going to talk whether you listen or not. We're still going to talk. We're going to make you sit there and stand floor and talk to you no matter what. But I'm going to tell you what y'all do, especially if you're a young person in this room that's got issues you need to deal with. That person brought you into this world, and you need to say, "I need information, and you're going to talk to me about this." We can't let the world tell our children what morality is and what religion is and who we are. We can't let them do that. We must communicate.
And I saw this in this text. I thought that was so brilliant of Paul. But let's move on down. Time's getting away. Then Paul brings up the negative. Paul said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," well, what's that mean? "I do not regret it. I don't repent of that. Though I did regret it," well, I was sorry. "I perceive that the same letter, epistle, made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now what's the big issue? What's the big idea for the adults? Look, the Word of God is not always a feel-good message. You committed sin, you should be ashamed. But you are guilty even if you're not ashamed. See, there's a difference in shame and guilt. Guilt is a legal term. You broke the law. Shame is a moral term. You know it. And you're sorry for it. Repentance is a determination in your heart. I don't want to do that anymore. But I want to simplify that teaching now for a child. How can you train a child to be ready to repent when they get old enough to really know what that means? You've got to train a child up to know the full value of what it means to say, "I'm sorry. I apologize." That's the thing I've watched in my experience with young people today. There's so many of them never say they're sorry. Never say it. "I don't have to say that. Oh, you caught me. I did it. But I'm not sorry." You think that child's going to repent before the Lord when they grow up? You think they're going to? Up in Indiana one time in a meeting, they had a fellow that was an elder in that church, and I just thought he was just too young to be an elder, but he wasn't. He had 5 girls. 4 of them were either high school age or college. But the Lord had blessed him with this little bitty girl late in life. She was about 8 years old when I got there. No telling how old she'd be now. I preached one. I had an odd building. The building was round. Well, in a half moon. And I don't guess it was 6 pews back, but it was a very wide auditorium. People sitting everywhere, but only 6 pews back. And I had never been one of those fellows that when I'm preaching, if a child is cutting up, that I just zero in and preach to that. "Mom, I don't even know they're cutting up. I'm focused on what I'm doing." But I want to say this. At the end of that lesson, this man come walking in the aisle carrying that child. Now, not at the invitation, but after the service was over. He walked up and he said, "Brother A," he said, "my little girl is going to have to apologize to you." Well, at that time, I didn't have little girls. We had 4 granddaughters. I didn't know little girls ever had to repent of anything. I knew boys did. I thought little girls were sugar and spice and everything nice, and they never did anything wrong. Well, he put her on the floor. She's a stubborn and a crying. And I got down on one knee, and I didn't know what was going on, really. And all of a sudden, she said, "I'm sorry I disturbed your sermon." She had a little buddy sitting with her, and they just kept talking and giggling, but they were sitting up front of the parents, and they couldn't reach and get to them, and he kept trying to catch her eye, and she kept ignoring him, and so he decided she was going to apologize. Well, you know what I was wanting to say to that little girl? "Oh, that's okay." But you know what? You can't say that. If you've got to apologize for something, it ain't okay. The only way you're going to fix it is to apologize for it. So all I knew to do was just reach out, put my arms around her, and give her a little hug. And she cried and boo-hooed, and he picked her back up, and he hung on to her, and then he said this. He taught me something I'll never forget. He said, "Sweetie Pie, that was hard. Wasn't that hard?" He said, "Someday, when you become a sinner, you're going to have to tell Jesus you're sorry. And it's going to be hard to do it. But you've got to learn to do it." That's what I knew. He's an elder. He knows what he's doing. He's leading by example. We've got to get our children to know what it means to say, "I'm sorry." Now it gets a little tougher. Paul said, verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you saw it in a godly manner. Okay, what's that? Well, it produced diligence. That means an intensity of behavior. You clothed yourself. There was indignation. There was fear. There was vehement desire. There was zeal. There was vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Now, look at verse 12, and we may get an idea of what he's really talking about. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you and the Son of God might appear to you. Now, there is one event in the first epistle, chapter 5, that may be what he's talking about here, which I think it is. Do y'all remember what happened in 1 Corinthians 5? There was a man that was living with his father's wife. An immoral situation. And the text said it was fornication as such that was not even named among the Gentiles. And basically what Paul told them to do, he said, the next time you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver this individual to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But hopefully for the salvation of the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 indicates that this man who faced this inflicted punishment of the majority was overcome with sorrow and did repent. And Paul had to tell the church, receive him and bring him back. Now we call that discipline. Now that's for the big church, okay? That's for those big boys and girls. We know what that is now, don't we? What about children? Somebody asked me, he said, you still driving a school bus? Yep, 32 years. What's the difference? Well, let's see. 32 years ago, I could make kids mind. Anybody's kids. If I had to, I could paddle them. Guess what? Today, I can't even touch them. And there's a bunch of them that knows it. Now, they can touch me. They can hit me. No, they can't. But some of them think they can. Let's talk about discipline for just a minute. This is a harsh illustration, but I'm going to use it. I knew a man many, many years ago that was a foster parent. He'd received kids into his home. Not everything in the foster program is perfect. I realize that. Sometimes you get bad people in foster programs, and sometimes you get children that are just way out there. But this guy was a good guy. He lived on a farm, and he'd have 4, 5, 6 kids sometimes in the foster program. You know what the saddest thing about the foster care program is? That there's an awful lot of kids that never get adopted. And they do what they call in that program aging out. They age out. That means when they get 18, guess what happens? You're out on the street. Would y'all do that to your kids? I never did that to mine. Oh, I used to threaten them with it. But they knew all along I wasn't going to do that. One day he gets this boy in. It's a 13-year-old boy. That night he takes them to the house and they were eating supper, well-fed group of people. And what he always did, he said, I would let each of the children around the table recite the rules of the house and the rules of working on the farm, what we did, and how everybody had chores. So each one would recite one of the rules to this boy. And he said, I kept looking at the boy, and he said, I could realize we're going to have a problem, because he was sneering and just looking ugly, and he was not buying any of that. That took about 2 days, and we got into it. And he said the problem with this boy was he was a big boy for 13. And he said, you know, he hit me upside the head and dropped me on the ground. And he said, he was choking the life out of me. Don't you wish stuff like that never happened? And he said, I'm struggling for air. And he said, I reached out. Of course, the children had played in the yard. And he said, laying there, real close to me, was one of those little small Hillerick and Bradbury imitation ball bats. But it's made out of wood. He said, so I got it. And he said, the only thing I knew to do, I pecked him on the side of the head with it. And said, it kind of
encouraged him to let loose of me. And of course, there was a big investigation, and he said, oh me. He said, I thought they were going to put me away for the rest of my days, but found out that this child had attacked several authority figures. They forgot to tell him that, you know. And he said, finally, I was exonerated. When it was over with, he said, I told the powers that be, I'd like for this boy to come back to my home. They couldn't believe it. He said, we're not finished yet. Not in the sense of the fight, but he said, there's a lot of things that he needs to learn. And he needs to come back there with me. He said, I think we've got the biggest obstacle out of the way now. He said, that boy come back. They let him come back. And he said, you know, that boy stayed with me till he aged out. And he was the best kid I ever had. 5 or 6 years went by. This is the part that always gets me. He said, one day, he said, I looked up. He'd been gone. I hadn't heard from him in a long time. He said, I saw this big, beautiful car pull up down beside the house. And this man got in. Tall and strong, nice-looking fella. Had a beautiful girl sitting in that car with him. And so when he walked up, knocked on the door, it was that boy. He called his name. He said, sir, he said, I've gotten married. We were coming through this section of the country, and he said, I wanted to stop by and visit with you, but before I bring her up, there was one thing I need to ask you. He said, go ahead. He said, do you care if I call you daddy? Are y'all letting that sink in? Discipline does not destroy children. Lack of it does. I'm sorry, people. I'm not talking about hurting children. But a child has to know there's limits. Just like a Christian has to know there's limits. And if there are no limits, it's anarchy. And the worst thing about anarchy is, again, you don't know where you belong. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You know the rest of that? But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Then many a young man and young woman that were saved from a terrible life by this one statement. No, I didn't do that. I knew what my mom and dad would have done to me if I did that. Then many a young person stayed out of trouble because of that. One more point and then I'll quit. But notice this one. Notice this one. Verse 13, therefore we've been comforted in your comfort. Oh, look at this. Now he's going into a very positive statement. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit been refreshed by you all. For if anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Now watch. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Anybody know what that means? Paul said, after all is said and done, I have great expectations for you. You're going to do it all just like we've written to you. You're going to grow. You're going to excel. You're going to be the best. Our school system has gone from a system that used to be one of the lowest rated systems in the state of Kentucky to a distinguished set of schools. Do you want to know what the difference is in our school system? Expectations. No longer is our educational system, from our superintendent down, excusing our lack of academic excellence based on the idea that we just can't do any better. Those fellas got up there and they brought teachers in. They said, we're going to do better and we're going to help these kids do better and we're not going to stop till we're doing better. Now we're a distinguished school system. But that illustrated something to me. I watched the boys playing baseball today, semi-pro baseball team, and I watched those young men throwing 94, 95 mile an hour fastballs. Like pros. Do you know why they're able to do that? Because in the sports world, we tell our young men and women, you have to run faster, jump higher, throw harder, whatever it is you're going to do, You've got to be better than the next, than the generation behind you. You've got to set new records. And guess what the kids do? They do it. You take an average high school team today in a lot of places, we're better than many college teams were 25, 30 years ago. I watched a kid the other day, at the end of our basketball season, I watched him score 45 points in three quarters, and he didn't even try. It looked like to me he was that good. Now listen to me. Our children must be expected to excel. I'm not talking about academically. That's good. I want them to. I'm talking about biblically. I'm talking about spiritually. They must be told, I've done my best, but you could do better than I did in serving the Lord. Now, I got to tell you something. Children know when you're a slacker, just like you know when they are. And that hit me. We, this generation, should have what I believe to be the giants of Scripture, the giants of biblical studies, the giants of personal workers, because we've got everything to work with. But a lot of it is expectations. We don't have them. What do you think about that chapter now? You can go back through that chapter and think about what we talked about tonight, and suddenly you have a well-rounded itinerary for training a child up in the way he should go. Because you will be giving him all the foundational attitudes that when he does or she does get old enough to receive the true concept of Scripture, they don't know what to do with it. Please use it. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not a Christian, we plead with you to accept what God offers in promise, that if you will come out from the unclean thing, become a Christian, allow Jesus to clean you up in His blood, that God will receive you as a son or a daughter. If you're a child of God and you've not been living like you should, then folks, accept the rebuke, accept the information, and repent of it. And let's move forward as a family of God. While we stand up, while we sing.